Welcome. So whether this is your first time here or whether you've spent all of your life here, glad to have you here. You know, it's here as we gather together that we believe we can find the answers to some of life's most pressing, to all of life's most pressing questions and issues as we spend time together in the Word. This morning, I would like to pick up, so several weeks ago, I introduced to you the idea of theological triage, and I want to flesh that out a little bit more today. I've titled the message, When Being Right Goes Wrong, and it appears like my little screen up here has gone wrong. So I think maybe we can make it work. I would like to, before I start, I would like to, or as a way to start, I'd like for us to think about a man that we read about in Scripture, who I believe, as I read the account, that in his eyes, he thought that he was right. The man's name is Diotrephes, and we read about him in the third epistle of John. And here's what John writes about him. He says, I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing. Here's what he's doing. He's talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Now, I want us to think about Diotrephes a little bit. One of the things that's significant about this man is that this is the only account that we have about him in the Scriptures or in the early church fathers. Now later on, in the Middle Ages, there were commentators who wrote about him, but he's not mentioned anywhere else. Isn't that a little bit significant for a man that loved to be first? The history books literally forgot about him. Now this man, I think it would seem as we think about what he was doing, I'm sure in his mind he thought that he was right. But consider what he was doing. He was actively slandering the Apostle John. He was talking wicked nonsense. Not only that, he was demanding that it would appear like maybe he was an elder in the church, and he was demanding that others would do the same, and he was refusing to let other people have interaction with or communicate with the apostle, or with the, we don't know for sure who all that was, but, and so, it seems like, as we look at this, that he was clearly setting himself up in opposition to the Apostle John. We don't know for sure what the contention was or what the disagreement was, but he was saying, I'm right, and this is not right. And so I've titled the message, When Being Right Goes Wrong. I'm wondering if it went wrong for Diotrephes. In his mind, he was right, and yet history forgot about him. And we don't need to look very far in church history to see that history is filled with men and women who thought they were right. Men and women who put a stake in the ground and said, this is the hill I will die on, regardless of what you will do. I mean, how else do we get to the 21st century and have thousands of different denominations? And then, of course, there's all the non-denominational churches too, right? We could add them to that too, somewhere. You were supposed to laugh at that. So, triaging our theology is a bit of an attempt to put some framework to how do we look at theology. It's also an attempt to find a path between two extremes. The extreme of doctrinal sectarianism and doctrinal minimalism. Doctrinal sectarianism is the idea that we have somewhat we have somewhat separated us from anything else that might not be quite pure according to our understanding of Scripture, and we separate ourselves away. And doctrinal minimalism is simply the other extreme, where we say, hey, let's not make a big deal about the non-essentials. Let's just preach Jesus. Well, even if you say that, what do you mean by Jesus? We have to do some sort of theology to actually define, well, who was this man Jesus, right? And so this is simply an attempt to provide a framework to help us sort through how we relate to all of Scripture. And so this is the framework that I put together. And I'm going to flesh this out a little bit more, but it's simply a way to ask the question, maybe another way to look at this is to ask the question, is there ever a time to divide? Or help us think through, what actually are the right hills to die on? Is there ever a time to put a stake in the ground and say, this is a hill that I will die on? We're going to look at this a little bit more later, but the interesting thing, maybe the little bit, the sad thing is that if we look through church history, many, many divisions, many fractures have happened because of issues that were third tier or less. We'll get to that in a minute. Before we do that, I would like to come back and I'd like to set a little bit of a biblical precedent for this, and that the idea of triaging or ranking doctrines, actually, that's not just something that I have come up with. You know, you may be of the persuasion that the Bible says it, and I believe it, and that settles it. And that may sound a little bit righteous, like you really are standing for the truth. Let me suggest that maybe it's a little bit more, maybe it's not quite that black and white. Let me give you some examples. Just some from Paul. Galatians chapter 1, and I want you, as I'm going to read these several verses, I want you to think about, you know, it's a little bit easy for us to, maybe especially if I'm thinking that, you know, the Bible says it, and so I believe it. Let's not look at the Bible, let's look at the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians. These were real people. The Apostle Paul was a real person, and he wrote a letter to the church at Galatia. And so imagine that we're that church, and we get this letter, and we may have met Paul, and we know Paul, but there's also other influencers in our congregation, men that we know and love and respect, right? I'm assuming that would have been the case. And then we get the letter from Paul. Paul would have been here several years ago, and we get this letter from Paul. And here's what he writes. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now let's make this a little, let's think about this. We're that congregation getting that letter. And we know these men that are troubling, Paul says that are troubling us. Maybe they preached last Sunday. Maybe they're somebody's brother and somebody's uncle. This is pretty sharp. Paul's not mincing words. He goes on to say, it gets even more sharp. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And now you're sitting here, and your uncle, or that person that you know, and you may respect him, maybe you disagree with him a little bit, Paul says, if he's preaching something different than what I have preached to you, let him be accursed. This is pretty direct. I don't know how more direct it gets. And so, Paul is making this idea that there is a teaching coming in that is different from what he had taught. And if we read the entire, that's what the letter of Galatia to the Galatians is about. He's making that a hill to die on. He's saying, if this is what's being taught, that is not the gospel. Now let's compare that with what he writes in Romans 14. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We're going to look at this a little bit more, this Romans 14. We're going to look at this a little bit more later, but the tone, and you can open your Bibles and look at this, but the tone here in Romans 14 is not near as sharp as the tone in Galatians chapter 1. Paul goes on to give some excellent teaching in this passage in Romans 14 about how we should relate with each other. But what my point right now this morning is that there's a difference in the tone that Paul is using. Paul makes a distinction between these two topics that he's writing about. Notice also what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says that, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." And he goes on to recite that early church creed. And he says, this is of first importance. Jude, I don't have it here on the PowerPoint, but Jude somewhat makes that distinction as well in the beginning of his letter. I would also like to look at Matthew, at what Jesus says about this. Jesus uses terminology that gives us the idea that Scripture, that there are differences in how we rank Scripture. In speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These ye ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." So Jesus makes a distinction between the weightier matters of the law. Notice he's not excusing the less weightier matters. He's not saying don't do those. He simply is ranking doctrine. There's another passage from Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, if we back up just a little bit. And here he's literally asked the question, which is more important? So when the Pharisees had heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law. In other words, very simple, what's most important in the scriptures? Notice what Jesus says. Also notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, well, all scripture is equal, just believe it and do it. Jesus actually gave some definition. He triages scripture here. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the key thing here is that the scriptures are not simply a legal document for us to analyze and scrutinize like an attorney to decide what we should or should not be doing. Rather, it's the revelation of our Father with the intention that it invites us into relationship with the living Word. If we are honest, if I am honest, we tend to approach scriptures too legalistic too often. Let me explain. Often we think of being legalistic as someone who adds extra boxes to check mark to their list of things that is required to be a Christian or to come to this church or something like that. You know, that's being legalistic. But what about, I've done this, what about on the flip side, what about if we go to the scriptures and we search out, we begin to read the scriptures with the intention of looking for, do I actually have to do this? Does the scripture really say that I should do this? I don't think it does. So, I don't think I need to do that. That's also being legalistic. Because you're actually looking to see, what can I get away with? Imagine if we approached our marriages like this. Like, hon, would you wash the dishes? I mean, you gonna divorce me if I don't? Probably not. All right, well, I'm not gonna do it. Oh. I mean, who would do that? And yet, that's how we approach Scripture sometimes. So, Jesus triages theology and says that this is the first commandment and this is the second commandment. He doesn't dismiss the rest of Scripture. I want to connect that. I want us to think about what Jesus also had said about, finish the previous message with the appeal that how we relate together as we relate with Scripture and doctrine, that is actually a first-tier doctrine, right? How we relate together in some of these things is very important. Jesus says that whoever calls his brother a fool is in danger of hellfire. John makes it very clear that if we do not love our brother, then the love of God is not in us. How we relate together here is really important. Remember what Jesus said and what Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17, that we would love each other with that same love that the triune God loves each other. So, how we relate together in these conversations is a first-tier issue. If you don't remember anything else that I say about this topic, please remember this. If we remember this, I believe we can have healthy dialogue about a variety and a wide range of topics and remain, stay together. So what I want to flesh out this morning is I want us to think a little bit about how do we determine what goes where. So if the framework is to work properly, the key has to be consistent across all of Scripture, right? In other words, I don't determine what fits into which category or which tier based on my personal preferences or how I feel about the topic. Well, I don't like that one so much, so I'll put it in the third tier. Or, I think this one is really important. This one is a one for me. No, the attempt here is that we're looking at creating a consistent framework that can help us, if we're honest, to rank and to be honest with all of Scripture. So in tier one, some of the ways that we would decide or that we would look at, some of the metrics with which we would use to measure whether something fits in tier one, some of the metrics would be biblical clarity. You know, how clearly is the doctrine taught? For example, eschatology, or the study of end times. There's, Keith might think a little differently on this than I do. Maybe he understands it better than I do. But that's there's a wide range of ideas that you can have on that. It's not explicitly clear, like say the deity of Christ is. The second thing would be anchored in church history. Most of what would fit into tier one here would be, you would find it mentioned in the early creeds, in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the triune God, the virgin birth, the incarnation, things that have been taught, clearly taught, all the way back in the early church. The second one, the third would be relevance to the gospel. How closely connected to the gospel, or the idea that man needs to be saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Is this very closely connected to that? And let me again say this. This is not a scientific formula, right? This is simply an attempt for us to help ourselves be honest with all of Scripture. Second tier. So the first tier, anything in that tier, we would consider to be essential to the gospel. In other words, one way to think about it, if you take this doctrine away from first tier, do you still have the gospel? So think of it like, can we have the gospel without the resurrection? No. Or could we have the gospel without the deity of Christ? Or what about the virgin birth? Or the triune Godhead and the fact that God's wrath was satisfied by the shed blood of Jesus, by the death of Jesus. And so when we look at first tier, it's closely connected or essential to the gospel. Second tier is urgent for the health of a congregation. In other words, we together here as a local body should be fairly unified on these issues. These are issues that we might agree that there are Christians, here for an example, there are Protestant Christians who practice infant baptism. Presbyterians, still today, would practice infant baptism. Does that make them heretical? I would say no. I think it's an error, but God is bigger than saying, well, anybody in that, because they practice the mode different. And again, this is not to define, is that wrong or is that right, right? This is to help us have the conversation in a healthy manner. So, second tier, urgent for the health of a congregation. And so if we use that example, if you come here and you want your infant baptized, then that might mean you need to find another church, because I don't know of anybody here that would baptize your infant. And so there might be times when we agree that, you know, this is here collectively as a body, that's not going to work. That doesn't mean that you're a heretic, though. That does get a little sticky. So, a couple more ways to look at this here. It's not essential to the gospel. In other words, we still have the gospel. So you may have someone that believes in the triune God, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the wrath of God being satisfied, us needing to be reconciled to God, and yet they have ideas about baptism that we would believe are not orthodox or consistent with Scripture. So, do you see what we're wrestling with? I'm not necessarily going to answer that question for you. You can wrestle with that over the dinner table. Use this framework to do it. A second thing would be, though, these do exert significant influence on the gospel. In other words, baptism is very closely related to the gospel. And there could be legitimate questions asked. Do you actually have a gospel if you don't have baptism, or if your baptism is maybe done incorrectly? There's legitimate questions. So this, anything in here definitely would lead to practical differences in congregational life. And this, these, something in here, so maybe an application would be, if you find yourself in a congregation that you think begins to, that the practice of baptism, you have problems with that, that might be a reason for you to think about where you go to church. Third tier, these are important, but they're not worth dividing over. So these would be issues that, topics, doctrines, theology, that we might have some different views on here within the local body, but we should be able to do life together in that way. One of those, one example would be eschatology, the study of end times. Your view, my view on end times should not divide us. And again, one of the ways that we look at that is a correct understanding of eschatology essential to the gospel, right? Is it necessary to understand this about eschatology in order to be saved? No, I think most of us could agree that it is not that essential. However, that doesn't mean that it's unimportant. That doesn't mean that it doesn't affect how we practice, how we live out. So, two things here. It does not directly affect the gospel. And it doesn't directly affect practical congregational life. So an example would be something that, I mentioned baptism as something that might affect congregational life. Something else that might affect congregational life is the conversation about egalitarianism versus complementarianism. If you are an egalitarian, or if you believe that women should have all the same roles and titles in church that men do, then this might not be the church for you. It might mean that you worship somewhere else. It would also mean that I would not necessarily call you a heretic. So, again, this is not, the intention here is not necessarily to definitively rank every doctrine. Rather, it is to help us, to provide for us a framework with which to have healthy conversation. It's also not an attempt to develop a scientific formula that is guaranteed to work 100% of the time. Some of us will likely still not see everything the same way. However, I do wonder if we take a little bit of time and we look at the history of church, if this wouldn't have been helpful in the past for some people. And my goal with this is that it is helpful for us today. We don't have to look at church history very far at all to find that there are all kinds of stories about church splits. In fact, some of you probably have your own stories about church splits. I mean, from wearing beards and not wearing beards, that has divided churches. The color of the carpet has divided churches. Renting church pews has divided churches. Yeah, that was something that happened back in the 1700s and 1800s in some of the mainline Protestant churches. You would pay money to have your pew. And this is actually interesting. The pews up front brought more money than the ones in the back. My, how times have changed. But that was the thing. And so if, you know, if you wanted the pew up front, you paid more money for it. And that caused contention. Clocks in churches, organs, pianos, the list goes on. Somebody somewhere made something a hill to die on. And even in our own history, you know, this something that grieves me about Anabaptist history. We have, for 500 years, this thing of excommunication has plagued us. And I pray that doesn't go forward here. I know James has taught some messages. I have a message on that a few years ago. If you have questions on that, please ask, listen to those messages. But even as early as 1550s, there were divisions about the manner of how excommunication is practiced. The hardliners on one side felt that excommunication meant that there is absolutely no contact, no eating, no, like, it is an absolute ban, while others felt that, no, it means the spiritual or the Lord's table. We don't eat with them at the Lord's table. If we can still do life with them. Mendel Simons was involved in that and on the hardliner side. I would disagree with him on that. And then later, in the late 1600s and to about 1700, that was the contention between Jacob Ammann and Hans Reich when the Amish started. They couldn't agree on how to practice excommunication. And not only that, but stories throughout the last 500 years of over and over excommunication being misused. And I lament that. I wonder if there couldn't have been another way. And then even more recently, and I find this is fascinating for me, more recently, the schism that happened in the Mennonite church here in Elkhart County in the late 1800s between Jacob Whistler and John Funk and Daniel Brenneman. Funk and Brenneman were wanting to introduce Sunday school, prayer meetings, four-part singing, and Whistler said, no, that's not going to happen. And today, that is what is now the old order groups, because there have been a few more schisms. And what would have been Funk and Brenneman, we now have a church house because that side of it kind of went away. I mean, MCUSA is still a thing, right? But look at MCUSA in Elkhart County. I think it's fair to say that they don't have that big of a footprint or that big of an impact. Now, God can sort all that out. We don't need to try to make judgment on who was right on that. But that's not the way of Jesus. So, why does that happen? When we look at these, especially this Mennonite schism, maybe if we rank these schisms, I think dividing over excommunication would likely be a second-tier issue. That's fairly important, and it fairly directly connects to the gospel. But many of these schisms are tertiary or third-tier issues or even less. I mean, the color of the carpet is, that's not even in the scale here, right? Or how about Sunday school or prayer meeting? It doesn't really tip the scale. It doesn't even get on here. How have we gotten here? And as I have wrestled with this and asked the question, why? What happens? I think there's maybe two possible reasons. I'm going to lay those out, and then I want to give you a closing to bring maybe some a way forward for us. So as I have asked the question, why? One of the reasons that I wonder doesn't play into this is very simply, it's our insatiable need to be right. I mean, have you ever met someone who was always right? You probably have. Have you ever worked with anyone who, you know, the minute he does something wrong, he gets all defensive and there's all kinds of excuses, and it wasn't his fault, and it's always someone else's fault. We don't like to be wrong. And you know, as I have asked myself this question and wrestled with, you know, how do we get here? I like to be right, too. I have these same... This is an issue in my heart. I don't really like it when you tell me that I'm wrong. Even if we're responsible and we have learned to welcome healthy input, there's still something that, you know, I would much rather have you tell me that you're really good at this, or whatever, you know, some sort of praise and affirmation. I mean, can we just be honest and say that we would much rather have that than some sort of critique? What is that? What is that little that comes up when there's a critique? As I have analyzed this in my own heart, I think we can summarize it down to about one or two words. And it is selfishness and pride. At the core of us wanting to be right is self and pride. And this is not something new. This is as old as humanity. It goes all the way back. All the way back to Genesis 3, when the tempter said, "You could be like God. You could be like God." And so today, still, we love to be right. And so I wonder if in some of these stories, these schisms that have happened in church, if somebody could have said, you know, let's take the color of the carpet. That's not, I don't think hits very, that doesn't come close to home here, but somehow somebody said, it's more important for me to be right than to allow you to have whatever color carpet you want. And we set a stake in the ground and we begin to divide. The second thing is, we believe we create something that will stand the test of time. And let me flesh this out just a little bit. You know, all of us as parents, as grandparents, we want to leave the world a better place for our posterity. We are concerned, and rightly so, with the iniquity in culture around us. And we are convinced that it would be helpful if we could create a culture or a counterculture that would put our posterity in a better position than what they may be otherwise. We in our zeal to protect tier one issues, we put the fence way out. For sure, with third tier, even beyond third tier issues, because we are afraid that if there's compromise out there, it's only a matter of time, and we're going to end up being compromising on the gospel. And so we see, let's take eschatology. That's on our list. If somebody has a different view, it begins to be easy for us to convince ourselves that my view is right. And if your view is allowed to flourish, it could soon work its way up and compromise tier one. Is that really the case? Well, how do we know? The question that I would have for you is, who builds the church? Who builds the church? Paul says, Jesus asks, Paul instructs that we should live by faith. And so, as a father and as a grandfather, I wonder if there are times when we, in our zeal for our children and their children, you know, the interesting thing about this is our blip in time is really, really, actually really short. The little blip of time that I have on earth is really short. And so, I would like now to, I want to look at Philippians chapter 2. I want to wrap this up with Philippians chapter 2 and then to especially to answer our insatiable need to be right. And then for number 2, we believe we can create something that will stand the test of time. I want to read to you a letter from a mom who wrote to her 15-year-old son. So, in response to our insatiable need to be right, Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1, here's what Paul says. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And so, this is speaking to a Christian who is in Christ. So if you're encouraged in Christ, if there's comfort from love, if there's connection to the Holy Spirit, if there's affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Being united together, that last phrase, in full accord, or being united and in agreement. So, since you are in Christ, here's what you should do. You complete my joy, this would be Paul, by being of the same mind, having the same love. What did Jesus pray for us? What's the same love? This is the same love that the triune Godhead shares together. We have access to that same love. Collectively together as a body, we love each other in that same manner, being of one mind together. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You know, this is the sort of passage that a pastor should probably just be quiet and let the Spirit convict you. You can read. Count others more significant than yourselves. You know, if I am honest with myself, that is just contrary to my nature. I'm okay if you're about as good as I am. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There's more. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So have this mind which is in Christ, and then he gives a description of how Christ thought. Jesus, completely God, says, no, I will not make being equal with God. I am taking the form of a servant, like a man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And then I like this next part. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know, this life here, the life that we are living today, it's not about us. It's just not. It's about bringing glory and honor to the Father, and that his name would be made great, and that we might glorify him. One of the ways that we do that is in how we relate together. What did Jesus pray? That when we love each other the way that the triune God loves, the world will know, or cosmos will know. That doesn't just mean your neighbor down the street. It does mean that, but it also means all the powers and the principalities in the cosmos will know that God is supreme, and he will be glorified. And when we do life together healthy, in a healthy manner, that brings glory and honor to the Father. And that is how the world will know. So I want to close. I want to give you three practical applications. We're going to corroborate this passage with a few other passages. The first one here is humility. And I want to look at, here's where we're coming back, to Romans 14. Romans 14 says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." So here's, these are red carpet, blue carpet, clock on the wall, beard, no beard. These are these issues, right? Don't quarrel over these opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who has a beard despise the one who does not have a beard. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? So, humility receives others before it corrects them. We have to have relationship together before we can speak into each other's lives. The second point is humility. And here, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in Romans. Verse 15 here, Paul says very simply, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. A little later in that passage, he says, do not eat for conscience' sake, not your conscience, but your brother's conscience. And I'm going to confess, this is a hard saying. We need to think about the freedom that we think we have to do this or to do that. How does it affect our brother? Humility restrains freedom for the sake of love. The third point is humility. In Romans 14, a few verses, in verses 10 and 15, Paul says that, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account to himself to God. So humility remembers that we all stand before God, not each other. I believe that in humility, we can have healthy dialogue about all of Scripture. I want to close with a story. How do we leave something for our posterity? One is by working together in humility. And I want you to consider what Macon Wenz wrote. We don't know for sure how old she was. We do know that she was burnt at the stake in October of 1573. What's fascinating about Macon is that today we still have these letters. I believe the only letter from a woman in that time. Remember, and this really, I think, should be considered a treasure. A historical treasure. Only 20% of people in the 1500s could read or write. Likely less women. And so here's what Macon Wenz was in prison. She wrote this on October 5th after she had been sentenced to be burned at the stake the next day. She had 5 children at home, ages 3 to 15. Here's what she wrote. It's fairly short. She's writing this to her oldest son named Adrian. She says, "Oh, my dear son, though I am taken from you here, strive from your youth to fear God, and you shall have your mother again up yonder in New Jerusalem, where parting will be no more. My dear son, I hope now to go before you. Follow me thus as much as you value your soul, for besides this, there shall be no other way to salvation. Thus I will now commend you to the Lord. May he keep you. I trust that the Lord will do it if you seek him. Love one another all the days of your life. Take Hanskin," her youngest son, "take Hanskin on your arm now and then for me. And if your father should be taken from you, care for one another. The Lord keep you one and all. My dear children, kiss one another once for me for remembrance. Adieu, my dear children, all of you. My dear son, do not be afraid of this suffering. It is nothing compared to that which shall endure forever. The Lord takes away all fear. I do not know what to do for joy when I was sentenced. Hence, cease not to fear God because of this temporal death. I cannot fully thank my God for the great grace which he has shown me. Adieu once more, my dear son Adrian. Ever be kind, I pray to you, to your afflicted father all the days of your life, and do not grieve him. This I pray for all of you, for what I write to the oldest, I also mean to say to the youngest. Herewith I will commend you to the Lord once more. I have written this after I was sentenced to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ on the 5th day of October in the year of our Lord, 1573. By me, your mother, who gave birth in much pain as a memorial to you. Preserve well this the adieu which your father wrote your mother when she had been sentenced, and the adieu of your mother." Macon Wenz. The next day, she was burnt. And this is an artist's rendering of her oldest son and her youngest son looking for the tongue screw that was put on her tongue. Father, I just pray that our lives as we live together, that we could live, that we could love the way you've loved. Father, I pray for each one here that we would be willing in humility to see others as better than ourselves, that we would be able to, in humility, to honor each other, to serve each other, to listen to each other, to care for each other, and that by the testimony that we leave, those that follow our footsteps would know that we've been with Jesus. Father, I commit each one here to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Keith.